Just want to say happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. Two, I think I see. Three, Jeremy. What's that? So, and happy Father's Day to those of you that are not with your fathers today. Encourage you to call them if you have not already. It's not just important to do that on Mother's Day. Well, I'm excited to be preaching this morning in a newly dedicated building. For those of you that were with us last Sunday morning, we had a dedication service. So this building has officially been dedicated to the work of God. And it's always been for the work of God. But it's exciting that all the churches got together that are part of Mosaic last week. And we had a dedication service. So it was a really fun time. So I'm excited to say that this is a dedicated building. So today we're going to be looking at Exodus 32, and as Sam said, Kevin is on a well-needed vacation, so I'm going to fill in the pulpit for him this afternoon. So we're going to be in Exodus 32. If some of you want to open up your Bibles there, we can go ahead and we'll get on the same page. I'll give you a second to flip there, and then I'll start with a little background to kind of take you in the direction that we're going to be going today. All right, if you're looking at Exodus 32, you'll see most likely at the top of your chapter break it says the golden calf, and we're probably all familiar with that story. But I want to give you a little background first. In chapters 25 through 31, for those of you that have had the opportunity to read those passages before, in great detail, what has just taken place is Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai, and he's with God there, and God is explaining to Moses in great detail the structure in which will be built where God will meet with his people in worship and in ways like that. And so God's people will go to that structure to worship, and that is where God will dwell with them. And in chapters 35 through 40, we are going to see those instructions actually being carried out. So we've got a little bit of ground that I want to cover today. We're just going to be in chapter 32, but kind of in chapters 32 through 34, we're going to be looking at one of the biggest crises, I believe, that Israel ever faced. And some of you may know, you know, Israel's in a crisis right now, you know, fighting over the Holy Land and everything that's going on there. We're going to look at a pretty serious crisis that was happening in Israel a long time ago. And mainly what we're going to be looking at is how Israel had violated the first, second, third, and seven commandments. And they did it not just subtly, but this is a pretty major thing that they're doing, really throwing it in God's face. And so they're going to break some of the commandments that God had given them so far. So our goal today really is to look at this story, and I just pray that God's living word will transform us. So let's look at chapter 32, and I'll go ahead and read through verse 14. It says, starting in verse 1, "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord.' So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation.' But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. 'O Lord,' he said, 'why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Father, we pray and we thank you for the reading of your word, Father, and our prayer tonight is that your Spirit will come into our hearts, will be in this place, and will transform us, Father. We recognize that it is your Spirit's job that will teach us all things and to bring to remembrance all that we have learned. And so, Father, I pray that it is that your living word will transform us today through the power of your Spirit. May that be true in this place. Amen. All right. There's three things that we're going to look at today. I'm going to break it down. We're going to look at, in verses 1 through 6, we're going to look at Israel's rebellion. In verses 7 through 10, we're going to look at God's response to their rebellion. And then in verses 11 through 14, we are going to look at how Moses intercedes upon the on the behalf of those people. So Israel's rebellion, God's response to that rebellion, and Moses's how Moses intercedes. So let's start with Israel's rebellion. In verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So one of the first things we see is that Israel is impatient. When Moses didn't come back down, he's been up on Mount Sinai for about 40 days, and he didn't come back down. And so it says they gathered around Aaron. Now, I want us to be clear about this word gathered. This isn't kind of like people just walking around going, hey, Aaron, we were kind of wondering if you would maybe do something about this guy Moses who left. We either need you to go get him or, you know, build something. No, when it says they gathered around him, it's almost like a riot is getting ready to happen. They are bullying Aaron. They are intimidating him. So it's not just, hey, you know, Aaron, if you don't mind. It's in a very intimidating fashion where they gathered around him, and he was surrounded by these people. And we're going to talk in a little bit about how many people it was. And they're real quick to dismiss Moses, and they want to seek to replace him because at this time, Moses is the mediator between God and God's chosen people. And the people know this. If you want to flip real quick, you don't have to. You can just listen if you want. But Exodus verse 14:31 is a real important passage for us to look at. And what it says in Exodus 14 verse 31, it says, "And when the Israelites," that's God's chosen people, "when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." So did the people ever have trust in Moses? Absolutely. People had seen the work that God had done for them through Moses, and they had said, "We are going to trust Moses." And now what we have is them coming up to Aaron and saying, "We don't even really remember this guy. You know, like, we don't know what happened to that guy. We're not even worried about it. Why don't you come up with a new mediator for us? All right, we don't care about Moses anymore. He's up there. Let's just forget about him." So they're real quick to dismiss Moses, and they want to replace him. And they're really anxious, and they're so anxious to replace him, they're even willing to replace him with an inanimate object. I mean, that's real disappointing, probably, to me it would be, you know? All right? If I was supposed to teach today, because Kevin's out of town, and somebody says, "Well, where's chapel?" "Well, I don't know. Let's put this water bottle right here." All right? And that's our, you know, that's going to be, I mean, that's kind of a slam, you know, like they're so quick to dismiss Moses that they're even willing to come up with an inanimate object. They don't ask Aaron, "Hey, is there any other person that can step up as a leader?" No, Aaron, we want you to fashion us something. So they want to dismiss Moses, and it's so ironic, and we're going to see, because Moses is going to be the one man who stands between their destruction, between them and God and in their destruction. Moses is going to be the one man that is going to stand between that. And it is going to help that from not happening. Now, one thing I want us to talk about real briefly is how far along Moses has come. All right, because Moses is the mediator of the people, but that didn't happen overnight. Moses didn't wake up one morning and he was fully equipped, ready to do that job. Because I know a lot of us that are sitting out there, and myself included, we feel inadequate a lot of times to carry God's word, whether to our friends, our family, people we work with. Oftentimes we feel inadequate. Even when we're offering advice to another believer, not just offering God's message to non-believers, but so often I feel inadequate when somebody comes and asks me a question. Hey, Chris, what do you think about this? I don't know. All right. Moses didn't always know, because throughout Scripture, Moses is one of my favorite heroes of the faith, but he wasn't always big time. All right. If you remember back to Exodus 3, when God first comes to Moses, God reveals his plan. I want to set the captives free. Moses said, good idea. Who are you going to send? I'm going to send you. Whoa, no, thank you. Does Moses want to do it? No, of course he doesn't. All right. Moses does not want to do it. So Moses has come a long way. And so Moses at first doesn't really share God's heart for his people. See, that's what we need to remember, that God has always had a heart for his chosen people. But Moses didn't always share that, and we don't always share that. And so Moses doesn't really care. He's not really concerned that much about Egypt. But it is so crucial for us to remember, long before Moses had a heart for God's people, God had a heart for his own people. And that should be really, really good to our ears. Real refreshing for us to hear that. That God's love for his people is not predicated on our desire. That's very refreshing to me, because there are people that the condition of my heart is not what God's heart is for those people. And that was one of the questions that I wanted us to kind of tackle today, is what is the condition of your heart for God's people? Are you in Exodus 3 or are you in Exodus 32 or are you somewhere in between there? And so we've got to be honest and we've got to ask ourselves that, because Moses did not have a heart for God's people at first. But Moses began, because of God's work in his life, Moses began to embrace God's compassion for his people. And we get to see throughout the book of Exodus, Moses' personal growth and his understanding of grace towards God's people. So I really want you to kind of be thinking about what is the condition of your heart for God's people? A lot of us are in Exodus 3, where God may come to you and say, hey, I want you to do this. And you're like, no, thanks, you can send somebody else. I really don't want to do that. I don't want to get my hands dirty. My schedule's too full. But we know that God has a heart for his people. And one of the tricky things is we don't really know who God's people are all the time. But I can guarantee you that there are a lot of people that we don't want to talk to or that we don't want to be around that are God's people. One of the things that really was convicting me as I was studying this, because I was thinking, who are the people that I don't really want to evangelize to or that I don't want to reach out to? You know, and things started coming to my head, you know, I'll just throw out some names, not necessarily, I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes, but there's a lot of people that we don't want to have anything to do with. All right. Poor people, homosexuals, people addicted to drugs, alcohol, people that are addicted to sex, immigrants. And what I started thinking was, I was asking the question, who are the people that I don't want to deal with wrongly because of the sin in my heart or because of the sin in my life? And I started asking the question, who's usually at the butt of my jokes? What are the people that I make fun of? Who are those people? Are my jokes racially charged? Are my jokes charged about poor people? Do I laugh at jokes about immigrants? Do I get angry when somebody can't speak English? And to such a point, do I not desire to evangelize to those people? Do I not have a heart for those people? Because we should have a heart for the homosexual community, for those people. Absolutely we should. God has a heart for those people, does he not? And so it's important for us to ask, where is our heart for God's people? And also, where do you want your heart to be for God's people? Because you're not stuck where you are. If you don't have a heart for people, for a certain type of people, you don't have to stay that way. If you don't have a heart for poor people, for people that are lost, and that's really what I'm talking about is lost people. I'm not just saying that you got to make a list. Oh, I don't know any homosexuals. I don't know any poor people. I don't know any of these people. No, no. I'm talking about all lost people. Where do you want your heart to be for the lost? Because we know where God's heart is for the lost. And so as Moses went on his journey, and as God shaped his heart to have a heart for God's people, our prayer is that God will shape our hearts that way, that we will have God's heart for God's people, that we will share that. So getting back to the passage, they dismiss Moses. He's a man who had a heart for God's people. And for those of you, I looked at some numbers and stuff, and you know, when they left the Holy Land and went into Egypt because of the famine, their numbers began to multiply. And that's what first got the Egyptians kind of scared was, you know, these Israelites have become a huge number. Right about now, as we're studying the story, they're at about 2.5 million people. Kind of changes the story when they gathered around Aaron, doesn't it? So 2.5 million people are in rebellion. This is all of God's people, all right? They're in rebellion. And they're rebelling out of impatience. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, that's time. We don't know what's happened to this guy. Where is he at? He's taken so long. We learn that impatience to these people is the enemy of their faith, is it not? It is impatience that is at the heart, and impatience and unbelief that is at the heart of these people's rebellion. And that should kind of hit close to home to some of us. We talk a lot about how we get tired of waiting for things. You know, and I think a lot of times when I hear people talk about impatience, all they really talk about is how Americans are so impatient. And it's really a problem in most developed nations. All right, a developed nation being one, you know, that has good infrastructure, good technology, and things like that. All right? I know personally I get upset if my internet doesn't move like that. Do you not? All right? Who hates clicking on their email and seeing the little bar taking a while to load, and you're like, are you kidding me? This thing should come up immediately. All right? How many people have ever got upset in a fast food drive-thru? All right? 4 minutes is not quick enough for a hamburger. 3.5 tops. That's all it should take. All right? But we like things convenient, okay? But I don't want us to just dwell on that, because oftentimes that's what we talk about, is we just talk about drive-thrus, internet, things should happen immediately. But what I wanted to look at a little today is, aren't we impatient in our spiritual lives as well? Absolutely. And that's a struggle all throughout the world, okay? Just because people that live in Tanzania are patiently wait for food doesn't mean that they're not impatient. All right? Just because you don't have a problem driving and somebody cuts you off, or you don't speed because you're a very patient person, aren't you sometimes impatient in your spiritual life? I know I am. When I ask something from God, I want it now. And we struggle to patiently wait for an answer. Some of the questions I've had along my journey being with God is, what am I going to do after college? Because I graduated from CNU in 2003. And for those of you that were at CNU at that time, that was the great year where they cut the education and nursing department. And that's what I wanted to do, was to be a teacher. So they cut the education department my senior year. So, okay, great. All right, so now I graduated with a degree in history. What are you going to do with that? I'm going to work in a museum. I wasn't wanting to do that. So I started to get a little impatient. All right. I took some substitute teaching jobs because I wanted to get my way into teaching. I took some jobs at some schools that I did not enjoy being at all, but I was really impatient and I wanted mine. I had a girlfriend that I was very serious with that I wanted to propose to. She's now my wife. But back then I didn't know how I was going to, you know, provide. So I didn't want to propose until I kind of had some things set up, you know, which I ended up getting married anyway and didn't have a job at the time. So, but, you know, it was just like, why, you know, where, God, what are you doing? Why'd you cut the history department? Now I've got this degree. I mean, the education department. Now I have a degree in history and I don't really have anything to do with it. So I managed at 17th Street Surf Shop for a while. And then thankfully they brought back the master's program and I went back and got my teaching certificate. So that's what I'm doing now. Or not for the next 10 weeks though. So, because summer has begun. But aren't those some questions that you guys have had in your lives? What am I going to do after college? My living situation, should I move in with this person? Should I move in with that person? Dating, you know, God, where's that person that you have for me? And then as life goes on later, you know, I got some questions about retirement. I got some questions about my kids. I want my kid's life to be safe. I want my kid to get this going and that going. God, where's your answer for my child? The fathers that are out there. I'm sure that you've had trouble patiently waiting for things. I know I even have with my spouse. So I imagine with your kids, it would be true also. You want an answer to their prayers. So we're impatient for other people's prayers too, not just ours. I want a job that can pay the bills. And another thing that I started thinking about as I was studying this is, how impatient am I when I approach Scripture? Not just my spiritual life being my prayer life, but how impatient am I when I approach Scripture? How many of you have ever picked up the book and just not gotten any? I mean, I've had 7 quiet times in a row. And I still don't have an answer to where I'm supposed to work. You know, aren't we impatient with Scripture? One of the things I struggle with the most is I find myself most often engrossed in Scripture when I am preparing to teach or when somebody asks me a question I don't know the answer to. Oh man, I just had a good 3-hour quiet time. Oh yeah, well, what were you studying? Well, so-and-so asked me this question. I needed to find the answer. Now, that's not always bad. I'm not saying you can't use Scripture that way. But at the same time, I'm convicted of the question, where are the questions that I have that I am patiently waiting an answer for? What are those questions? What are the questions that I have? What am I studying in Scripture that I am patiently waiting for? I had a great time with Mike Paralisi last night. We were driving back from a wedding that we were at in Fredericksburg, and it was quite the adventure. We turned a 3-hour drive into about 4.5. Both headlights we lost on the way back, so we had to stop at a Super Kmart and change out 2 headlights. I stood and watched as he did the work. Then we almost hit a turtle when we got back into Newport News, and so we stopped and played with the turtle for a while. So needless to say, we just had a real good time. But one of the things that he was telling me about, one of pastors that we like a lot is a guy that goes by the name of John Piper. And Mike was telling me that John Piper once took an 8-month sabbatical to study the word for, F-O-R. I forget, do you remember what passage it was in, Mike? Was it in Romans 9? In Romans 9, he took an 8-month sabbatical to study the word for. I haven't taken 8 months to study the whole, you know, like, let me have one big question, much less the word for. So I think that there's something important for us to get from this passage, that this passage about impatience is that we should be patiently studying Scripture. Now, a lot of us don't do that because we don't know how. Well, I invite you July 5th to come to the word study. For that little plug in there for Kevin. Because we need to be a people that knows how to study the Word of God so that we can come up with questions that we will patiently wait the answer to. And so I encourage you guys to do that. So we're looking at these people and they impatiently forget about a man that God has given a huge heart to for his people. All right. Don't think that Moses has done this on his own. All right, Moses didn't get up and say, hey, these people need to be set free. I really don't like them. I want to have a heart for those people. No, God put that in him. Okay? God put that in him. So when I asked the question earlier, what is the condition of your heart for God's people? If you're not satisfied with the condition right now of your heart for God's people, ask God to change it. Don't do it on your own, please. Okay? Ask God to give you a heart for those people. And I know he will, because God has a heart for his people, and his desire is that you would share that same heart. So these people impatiently wait. They are impatient about Moses, a man who earlier, and we saw in chapter 14, verse 31, that they had put their trust in. All right, Moses just isn't some guy that's on the scene. They don't know about. You know, we're not too sure about this guy, Moses. No, they had put their trust in Moses. And we see in verse 1 that they have just dismissed him. So we look at verse 2. Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." Aaron gets bullied into making them an object. Specifically, they said, "Come make us gods who will go before us." Because Moses used to do it, but we don't know where Moses is. So Aaron, we want you to do this. So Aaron answers them, "Okay, sure thing, I'll do it." Aaron facilitates their request. He says, "All right, I'll do it." We don't know why. Scripture doesn't really say why he did it exactly. All right, maybe he was intimidated by them. I think I'd be intimidated if people gathered around me, "We want you to do this." All right, your options are either do it or probably get killed. All right. So Aaron facilitates their request. And what's crucial to note in verse 3, it says, "So all the people took off their earrings." That's all the people, guys. 2.5 million people. All right. All the people did this. It is important for us to stop and look at that word "all." And we have got to understand that this is a joint rebellion of Israel. This is not just like maybe 30 people over here, 30 people over there. This is all of Israel rebelling. Okay? This is all of God's chosen people rebelling, breaking those commandments that we talked about, the first, second, third, and seventh commandments specifically. All of God's people. Not just a couple here, a couple there. This is a national problem. The complete ethnic group is rebelling. It's a complete, complete rebellion. And what I wanted to, another truth that I wanted to draw out was in verse 2. Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings." That's a command. He's telling them to do it. He's saying, "You take off your earrings." He's commanding them. It's a drastic, drastic change between what we're going to see. If you fast forward to chapter 35, when they're building the temple, or when they're building the tabernacle is being built, the language changes. All right, Aaron gets them together and he says, "Take off your earrings." He's telling them to do that. All right, when we get to chapter 35, we will see the language is, "Come and freely give what you will to the building of God's tabernacle." When we take up an offering, we don't say, "Take out your wallets, take out your wallets, take out your checkbooks and give." No. The language that we use is God's language, and it is "come and freely give." And that is a drastic change. So we've got to see that there is a huge difference between Moses as a mediator, the golden calf, and what these people are trying to do in God's tabernacle. And again, if you look at chapters 25 through 31, you will see that what they are trying to accomplish, God has already done for them. So he says in chapter 35, "Come and freely give." And somebody pointed out to me one time that what we do in our own initiative is oftentimes bondage. When we go out and seek to do things, "I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that," it's often bondage. We become enslaved to those desires and to those things. But when we are doing what God has said, that is true freedom and liberty. So there's a difference there. That's a truth that we have to draw out. All right? So these people have majorly messed up. Majorly. In verse 4, it says, "He took what they handed him and made into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" So they have totally, totally messed up. There's an action taking place of them creating an idol. And it is a direct disorder of the second commandment. If you want to jot down, it's always good to know Exodus 20 is where the Ten Commandments are listed. All right, for those of you, you might want to jot that down. That's always you should be able to go to that quick. All right, even if you don't have them memorized, know that Exodus 20 is where you find the Ten Commandments. So the second commandment says, matter of fact, I'll flip there real quick and just read to you. In Exodus 20, Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, this is the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth, beneath or in the waters below. What did they make their idol and image of? A calf. All right? And it's really, now, whenever I think of a calf, I think of a baby cow. I think this really was a bull, and that was most of the things that I was studying were saying that it was a bull. And then I started wondering, well, why a bull? And the only thing that I could find is that I believe that there was an ancient Egyptian bull god named Apis, A-P-I-S. And so I think that that was Aaron was like, well, I remember when we were back in Egypt, they had this ancient, they had this Egyptian bull god named Apis, A-P-I-S. I think I'm pronouncing it right. So they make a golden calf, and that's probably why they chose a calf. But what we got to realize is that this is a do-it-yourself religious job. So they're just, I mean, they're setting up this whole new kind of religious thing themselves, and they don't even really take their time doing it. I mean, it's like immediately. Aaron, we want a new mediator. Take off your earrings. I mean, this is happening all in a day. He throws it in the fire, makes a calf, shapes it with a tool, which is ironic because later when Moses comes to him, says, where did this calf come from? Aaron's like, well, they took their earrings, we threw them in the fire, and out came a calf. Like it's like an easy bake oven or something, you know, or, you know. But no, he fashioned it with a tool, all right? Guys, we're always trying to pass the blame, aren't we? We look back in the garden. Who caused us to sin? It was that woman you put here with me. All right? So this is a do-it-yourself religious job, and it's quick. And they even have a festival day. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So verses 1 through 5, they have really messed up. They are impatient. Unbelief is at the root of their impatience. And all the things that they are demanding from God, if you go back and read chapters 25 through 31 when Moses is up on Mount Sinai, God is doing all the things that they are requesting Aaron to do for them. You guys ever found yourself in a situation like that? Where you're constantly like, I want this to happen, I want that to happen, and it's really happening behind the scenes? You know, I think one time, I can't remember if this was me or somebody else. Sometimes I hear other people's stories and I hear them so much I turn them into my own. My grandfather is famous for doing that too. So have you guys ever like wanted somebody to throw you a birthday party or something like that and you thought that everybody forgot about you and you're just down in the dumps? Nobody, man, my birthday, nobody remembered. And then they had a surprise party for you and then you feel like an idiot because you've like been mad at all your friends, you know, and you're talking under your breath about them. And my wife doesn't remember my birthday, you know, and then you have a surprise party. All right. I can't remember if that happened to me or if this was on some TV shows I saw. All right. But it's kind of like that scenario. These people, they're so impatient that they're not willing to wait, and all this stuff is really happening. It's already taking place. They just don't know it because it's happening up on Mount Sinai, and they haven't waited patiently for God to do it. So verses 1 through 5, they've really messed up. And verse 6, the feast day comes. And it says that, so the next day the people rose up early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. So the feast day comes, they engage in false worship. And here's what you get when you have false living. You get immorality. So this is completely opposite of what a holy meal is really supposed to be. And I've got to tell you that there is huge and a lot of sexual overtones here. When it says that they got up to indulge in revelry, guys, this is the beginning of an orgy. All right? This was rampant in the culture back then. I took a drama class in high school, and one of the things that we studied in high school was there was a festival, a Greek festival, 2,500 years ago. And it was called the Festival of Dionysus, I believe. And this was like, I forget how long it lasted, but it was days and days, if not weeks and weeks, of just a sexual festival. Anything went. Male, female, animals. I mean, this is rampant. We think that we have a problem in our country today. That's why, you know, some people are like, well, God's coming back soon because it's just getting so corrupt with pornography and things like, yes, that's true. Absolutely. Our country has a huge problem with that. Do you know in the United States of America, more money is spent a year on pornography than all professional sports, than baseball, football, basketball, and hockey combined? Kirk Franklin was on the Oprah show a little while ago. I was watching the Oprah show, and Kirk Franklin was on there. And he was talking about his struggle with pornography. And it was phenomenal. But I'm not an Oprah fan anymore because every time Kirk Franklin gave credit to God, they went to commercial break. So, sorry, that's my Oprah spiel. So know that their false worship is leading to immorality. They, guys, they're in serious danger. So that's verses 1 through 6. That is Israel's rebellion. Why has Israel rebelled? They are impatient, and unbelief is at the root of where they are at right now. That's why they're rebelling. They are impatient. They're not willing to wait. So they're in serious danger. Verses 7 through 10, it's about to get worse before it gets better, guys. All right, we always know that in the end, it's going to be okay for those that have faith in Jesus. Christ has come through for us. God cares about us. But we're going to see that it's about to get worse before it gets better. In verse 7, then the Lord said to Moses, go down because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. God knows exactly what is taking place, even though Moses doesn't know. Moses doesn't know that his people are in rebellion. God knows that his people are in rebellion, and God tells Moses to go down to the corrupt people Moses brought out of Egypt. Who brought him out of Egypt? Anybody want to guess? God did. But who does God say brought him out? In verse 7. I'll read it again. God says, go down because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt. What has God done? He's disowned them. God doesn't want to have anything to do with them right now. Now, the people, the Israelites, I relate to them, and I hope you are kind of right now, all right, because that is us. We constantly turn our backs on God, do we not? All right? They screw it up majorly, but the gist of what they were trying to do with the golden calf, they even said, where was it in verse 4, the end of verse 4, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. All right? So they're recognizing God still, but they're doing it inaccurately, which is an abomination. But God in verse 7 says, go down because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt. God disowns them. That is disowning language. You guys, I see two sets of parents in the crowd. You ever had a kid do something stupid? All right. I think on a couple occasions I may have heard my mom look at my dad and say, you know what your son did? All right. He was in the woods smoking cigarettes. All right. That was Ben? No. Yes, I did take my brother to smoke cigarettes with me. I have to confess that. I forced him to smoke at a young age so he couldn't tattle on me. So I apologize. But guys, I mean, there's disowning language there. Even though the people are trying to give credit to God, they're doing it in a way that breaks a commandment. And so it's an abomination. And so God uses disowning language. And we see that in verse 8. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them. God specifically commanded them. Did we not just go back and look at Exodus 20, verse 4? Don't make any kind of idol in any kind of engraving engine, whether it's of an animal in the air, on the earth, in the water. Don't do it. And they did. A calf walks on the ground. So they're not supposed to make these objects. But I love how Moses puts in this word, they have been quick to turn away. There's the impatience again, quick to turn away. And what have they turned from? From what God commanded them. So I'm going to fast forward real quick, and then we're going to backtrack again. Moses comes down the mountain, and he's got what with him? He's got the tablets. All right, he's got the Ten Commandments. He comes down the mountain. He knows what's already happening. He sees it, and what does he do? breaks the tablets on the ground. Now, I've got to speak to the men specifically right now. All right? Maybe some women too. But this, I know this happens more with guys. All right? And the question that I asked while I was studying this is, why does Moses break the tablets? It's not because he's angry. Okay? Guys, hear that. Because we like to throw stuff when we're mad, don't we? I know I do. All right? But I was taught at about age 14 that that is completely and utterly unacceptable. Because I got in an argument with my mom one time. My parents are sitting right there. And I don't even remember what we were arguing about. I was probably 14. And I was so mad at my mom that I kicked a pillow that was on the floor at her. And it hit a shelf that was above the couch and the shelf fell on her. I don't even know how I ended up on the stairs, but I had somehow been magically transformed by the strength of my father from the living room to the stairs with a finger in my face. You get to your room and you get to your room now. And my father came in and he explained to me that he will at all cost protect the queen, his wife. That no matter how much he loves me, that he will protect mom. And that it is not acceptable for men to throw things or kick things while they're angry. You can't do that. So Moses doesn't throw the tablets out of anger. It's a symbol, guys, that they have broken commandments. It's a symbol. It's not, what are you doing? Ah! No, it's, what are you doing? You've broken these. I am physically showing you what you are doing. You have broken these things. In verse 9, I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now, he's not talking about, I've seen them with my eyes. Really, this goes deeper. I have seen them, meaning I know them. What is inside of them. I know what is inside of them. Not just I've seen the way, what they're doing, but I know them. I know what they are like. Stiff-necked, they're stubborn. Verse 10, God says, now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. When God says, leave me alone, this isn't like your pouty little teenage kid slamming the door, leave me alone, you know, like throwing a fit, all right? What he's really saying is, Moses, don't try to intercede for these people. Don't intercede. And it's very interesting that he says that because it's exactly what Moses does. And it's exactly what God knew Moses was going to do. God knew Moses was going to intercede because who gave Moses his heart for God's people? God did. So God knew Moses was going to intercede because God had transformed him. Even after God says his anger will burn against them so he can destroy them, Moses still intercedes. Guys, this is the God of the universe telling you to do something, and Moses is going to go after God. All right? Most of us guys are dumb about that with girls. I don't like you. And you still pursue them. Sometimes it works. I got Becky to fall for it. But in all seriousness, that's what Moses does. See, Israel's actions, they have earned them destruction. That's what they deserved at that point. God is not unjust when he says, leave me alone so that my anger will burn against them and I will destroy them. Had they broken his law, what was the penalty of breaking the law? Destruction. That's what they deserved. God would have been, justice would have been served. And then God says, I will make you a great nation, talking to Moses. So in other words, God is saying, I'm going to take all the promises in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, all the ones I gave to Abraham. I'm going to give them to you, Moses. And what we got to know about that is if that happened, God's plan still would have gone on. God's plan still would have been accomplished. Guys, we cannot thwart God's plan. We cannot change God's plan because of our disobedience. Our disobedience doesn't change God's plan. We are not that powerful. We cannot change God, his plan, because of our disobedience. But I tell you what, we can miss out on the blessing. Israel is not going to change God's plan, but they're going to miss out on God's blessing. Know that in your lives. Your disobedience isn't going to change what God intends to do. But you will miss out on blessings as they did. Because a whole generation was lost in the desert, did not make it to the promised land. Verses 11 through 13, I'm going to close quickly. Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. He said, "O Lord, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land. I promise them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" In verse 10, God said, "Moses, don't go interceding for those people. Leave me alone. Don't go interceding." But Moses does. When God says, "Don't come in here," that's pretty much what he's saying is, "Don't come in here." Moses goes in there. Because where else can Moses go? There is only one place in the universe in that moment where hope lies, and it is where God is. So Moses has to go in there. If he doesn't, then it's lost for the people of Israel. And who does Moses go in there for? Does he go in there for himself? No. Because if Moses doesn't go in there, what's going to happen? He's going to inherit the promise. So who does Moses go in there on whose behalf? On Israel's behalf. Because God has given him a heart for those people. Paul talks about the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. This is for us. Paul says, "Through faith you may approach God with freedom and confidence." Now, I don't really know how confident Moses was when he approached God at that moment, when God said, "Leave me alone." If the God of the universe is telling me to leave him alone and I approach him, I might be a little shook. I'm probably going to be pretty nervous. But Moses goes right in there. And Paul tells us in chapter 3, verse 12 of Ephesians, that through faith you may approach God with freedom and confidence. And guys, it is through faith that we can enter into the presence of God because of the work of Christ. Do you understand that you get to enter into the presence of God because of Christ's work on the cross? Because Christ is the mediator. Okay? Moses was the mediator for the people between God and Israel. But upon Christ coming to earth, once and for all, he interceded for all of eternity to come, for all of eternity that was before. It was Christ who would intercede. And so because of that, we can approach God with freedom and confidence. With those questions you have, my job, my family life, money, paying the bills, this church, we can approach, because of faith, God with freedom and confidence. We can approach God because of faith with freedom and confidence because of the work that Christ has done on the cross. And the last thing that I want to say in closing, and I really want us to see this, because we have got to understand what the Old Testament is for. This story right here, and I hope that this excites a lot of you as this summer is upon us now. Some of you that were at CNU, your summer vacation has already been going on for about a month. And even those of you that have jobs where you don't really get a summer break, the summertime is a time, though, where a lot of people kind of slow things down. People take more vacations. And so I want to encourage you, in part of the year right now, which is kind of a slower time of the year, I want to encourage you to really be digging in. Come up with those questions. Take some time on vacation. If you go down to Myrtle Beach, Cape Hatteras, North Carolina, Orlando, California, wherever you go, take the word with you. Because what we get from this story in Exodus, we see that Moses, in this passage, Moses is a picture of how God's people can approach God boldly. But even more so, it is a story that ultimately shows us, it is a picture of the great mediator who approached God boldly at the throne of grace on our behalf. Guys, Christ is all over the Old Testament. Learn how to study that way. Somebody was sharing a story with me that somebody had said one time in a Bible study that this is an Old Testament passage, so Jesus isn't on the scene yet. Guys, he's there. He is there. He has always been there. All right? So know that this story is really a story of Christ who boldly approached the throne of grace on our behalf. He interceded. After we fell in the garden, it was Christ who was promised. Amen? God, we thank you so much for your word, Father, that your word is alive and active. And I pray, God, that you will continue to pour out your spirit upon this church and upon our personal lives as we study your word, Father, that we will approach Scripture knowing that it is your spirit that is going to bring the transformations that it teaches about upon in our hearts, Father. And I pray, God, that that is not the only thing Scripture does. That is not the only thing that your spirit does, Father. Your spirit does not just teach us about Scripture, Father, but your spirit changes us. It is your spirit that allows the process of sanctification to take place, Father. And I pray that we do not become a people that get caught up in our personal studies and we forget our heart for God's people. Father, we do not want to become a church that knows the heart that you have for your people, but does not have a heart for your people. Father, we want to be a community that is moving. We want to be a church that is constantly working in this community, Father. And that is our desire, Father, that through our study of Scripture, that your Spirit will bring about the changes in our lives that are necessary for your word to be carried forward. And so, Father, I pray that our hearts will grow for certain people. Father, I pray that we will see the people that we make jokes about, whether they are racial jokes, homosexual jokes. Father, that you will change our heart to not joke about that, but that our heart will be for the salvation of those people, Father. Because that is your heart for those people, God. For your chosen people, that is your heart, Father. And we all want to share that heart. Father, we thank you that you have written a story clearly that shows us that Moses had a heart for God's people and that he didn't start with it, but it was given to him. And it wasn't overnight, Father. It was a long process. Give us patience, Father, as you shape us into godly men and women. Please, Father, give us patience. We pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.